All right, let's go. All right, here we are in message number 7 in this series. And I want to try to begin to lay out some practical steps for you. And just know going into this that these are some steps that you're going to have to figure out on your own. I want to give you some guidance and a framework to think about. But pardon me if I sandbag just a little bit. There is no way that in one short setting, one single message, you're going to be able to assimilate all the tools that you absolutely need to be successful in the battle against sin, the battle against temptation, and the fight for purity. This is a lifelong struggle. This is an ongoing struggle. But I wanted to give you some practical things, some tools that I hope that you'll make some notes on yourself and you'll think about. So I say all that to say this. If you leave this saying, wow, I don't have any idea what he was talking about, that'll be your fault, because you've got to take this and you've got to personalize it. You've got to figure out your own application for these things and how they're going to play out in your life. And so I'm going to give you the bigger themes, and I'm going to give you some very specific practical expressions of those themes. But this is something that's a template and a tool that you can use. Okay, so let's pray together about that, and then we'll jump into this tonight. Father, over and over again we see in your word this theme, this idea, this teaching, this word of holiness. And Father, we know when we think about it honestly that that's very different than we are. That's opposite than what our norm is, what's natural to us. And it's certainly very different than this world is. And Father, I just pray that tonight as we think about this again, as we look at your word again, that Father, your spirit would speak, you would give us the weight of conviction of your spirit and your word. Father, we would feel the heaviness and the burden that sin is. And Father, we would find and discover the joy that holiness is. And Father, that we would leave here challenged and encouraged and better equipped to live out an effective godly life with a plan, because the enemy certainly has one. And so, Lord, I pray that you speak to us tonight. I pray you give us very specific things for us to think about and do. And Father, that we be doers of that word. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I jump into this, I have this in your notes, and I think it really is an absolutely necessary starting point. And I came about this at the very end of the planning of this message, because as I was going through these things and trying to reorder them and consider, did I cover the big basics, there was one thing that just settled on me that I really began to think about. And it affects how worthwhile anything that I'm about to say is going to be to you, and how effective anything is going to be that you hear. And that's this question: how important is it to me to win the battle for holiness? How important of a battle is that to me? Because in all honesty, if you can't answer that question correctly, this really doesn't matter. This becomes very, very superficial. If this is not something that to you is worth fighting with all that you have, worth utilizing every resource that's available to you, worth struggling together with other people, worth sacrificing things that you want or desire, worth suffering even, if that's the right word, to defeat habits that have dominated you. If this is not a battle that you think is worth winning, if you don't sense the weight of this, then you're not going to do it. You're not going to fight it. There has to be this overwhelming sense. There has to be, as John Owen, that great Puritan, said, there has to be a sense of the proper weight of the holiness of God on us in order for us to want to fight this battle. To try to give you a little bit more towards that, which that's really been kind of our theme for the last several weeks, I want to give you one more passage of Scripture, because I asked this question: how important is it to me to win the battle for holiness? I guess the real question I'm asking is this: why holiness? I mean, what's the motivation for this? I mean, we know in our hearts, we know in the practical experience of our life, that we're not going to achieve this fully. We're going to be fighting a battle against the enemy that continues to come and continues to come for the rest of our life. There's always going to be another wave. He may fall back. There may be periods of peace or respite, relatively speaking, but the enemy's going to launch another wave. There's going to be another set of temptations. There's going to be another set of obstacles. The enemy is going to be relentless in this, because he's all about destroying the image of Christ in us. He's all about diminishing how much we might glorify God with our lives. He's all about attacking God, and he attacks God through us. It's never going to stop. But the fact that we're not ever going to fully get there until we're fully sanctified in heaven, glorified with God, doesn't mean we don't fight this constantly because, well, as we're going to see, it's exactly what Scripture tells us to do. And I guess at the simplest level, whatever God tells us to do, it really doesn't matter if we understand it or not. We understand the implications or not. We do what God says because he's God. So I want you to look at a passage with me tonight. We're going to go over this one rather quickly, or else this could take the whole time for the message. But I want to lay out some reasons to answer that first question. Why should I take this battle seriously? Why should this battle mean something to me? Why should I consider this the most important daily struggle of my life? To live a pure life, to live a godly life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you have your Bible and you want to look it up there, you can. I have it in your notes there. You'll be able to read it on the screen behind me also. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now let me just stop there for a moment. You see in this passage of Scripture this sort of turn of words. You've got, if then, if you have been raised in Christ, then there ought to be an effect. So I want you to consider that sort of if-then relationship here. If then, if I'm in Christ, if I truly am in Christ, then I should seek Christ. So those who are saved, those who have Christ, they want to know more of Christ. They want to honor Christ. They're after Christ. You move it down just a little bit. Why do I do this? Because I've died, and my life is hidden with Christ. We look towards the end. Why am I putting to death all of these things in me? Because that's not my life anymore. Those things brought spiritual death. Now Christ is my life. Look at verse 11. He says, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, etc., but Christ is all and in all. In other words, this is comprehensive, universal. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So I'm looking at that passage, and again, the terminology in there is very clear. Because of who I am now in Christ, this is how I live. Because the old me is gone, I put on a new self, this is how I live. So there's a natural effect. Now the very obvious application of this is, you can't truly be in Christ and not have a desire for Christ. I mean, one of the clearest indicators of someone who has a false profession of faith is they don't desire the things of God. You know, someone says, well, yeah, sure, I'm a Christian. And then they give some rationale for something they may have done or something they may have said or something they may have joined years and years ago, but there's no passion for God. Well, that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit the biblical model. The biblical model says, if, then. So let me give you at least five reasons for holiness just from that passage. And again, I'm limiting these reasons just to that passage we saw in Colossians chapter 3. One, if I'm a Christian, I'm a resurrected person. I use that terminology because that's what Paul uses, and it also will remind you of what we've been talking about in the Gospel of John. We're resurrected people. We're like Lazarus. The old us is gone. We've been called to life in Christ. We have new life. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul would say, and I no longer live, but the life I do live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're resurrected people, which also means, number two, I'm a new creation. I'm a new creation. I'm not who I used to be. If anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Also, because of what Paul says in this passage, I belong to God. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I am one of, as verse 12 says, I'm one of God's chosen ones. Because I belong to God, because I'm part of his family, because he has called me out, I belong to him. Number four, Christ rules in my heart. That's what verse 15 says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. What rules my heart? Christ. What used to rule my heart? Myself. my own desires, my own will, my own inclinations. But now it's Christ that rules there. That's who I am in Christ. And number five, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? And that means as a representative of Jesus. I'm caring about his name. I'm caring about his reputation. I'm caring about his honor. So I'm commanded to represent Jesus in all I say and do. So there are all of your, there are at least five, and you can probably pull out of that passage even more, your five reasons for holiness. Now remember, when we talk about holiness, the battle primarily, as we talked about last week, the battle primarily is in the heart. This is where the battle is fought. It's an internal battle. The good news for us in that internal battle is this. We can win this battle wherever we are. We can win this battle in any circumstances. We can win this battle no matter what pressures are against us, no matter what temptations come. We have the ability to win this battle. Or else it would be a ridiculous command. God does not command that which is impossible for us to do with the strength of his Spirit. So we can win this battle, but the battle starts in the heart. Remember Luke 6:45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. Where does evil come from? Jesus would say evil comes from inside, not from outside. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man. So again, look at it again. The good person has a good treasure. At that good treasure in the heart, good things come. What makes a person good? A good heart, a transformed heart. By the same token, the evil person has an evil treasure. And that's why that passage goes on to say, so, you know, out of that abundance, out of that overflow, that's what comes out, out of the mouth, for example. So the heart is the issue. We purify the heart, we purify the life, and we live a holy life. So now let's talk about this. Let's talk about a personal battle plan for holiness. And when I say personal, obviously, you're going to have to personalize it. So I was thinking about this over the last couple of days. I thought, how could I illustrate this? And because I know little to nothing of modern warfare, except some movies I've watched and a video game or two I've played, I thought, you know, I'm going to have to go to something far more basic and simple. So I started perusing Al Gore's internet. Sorry, that's just a joke. I started perusing the internets that Al invented, and I was looking for a simple diagram of a medieval castle. It was kind of hard to find. Some of them were very, very elaborate. CAD drawings, all that kind of stuff. And I found this simple drawing of a basic castle. And so I want to use this as our analogy tonight of how would you defend this castle? And you've got these parts, which I got to look up some words which I didn't know, like barbican and postern, and learn what those things are. And we'll talk about that tonight, and hopefully this will maybe serve as an image in your mind. What happens in your life when the enemy is attacking? You know, the enemy is attacking all the time. Scripture uses terms like this. He's looking to establish a foothold. You know, a foothold with that. Imagine this. If you've ever been on a rock climbing wall. Any of you ever done a rock climbing wall? Some of you are looking at me like I'm nuts. Well, why would I want to do that? Thanks, Mike. You know, on a rock climbing wall, what are you looking for? You're looking for something that you can grab. And if you go to one of those places, you know, where you can do an indoor climbing event, those rock climbing walls, the level of difficulty is basically based on two or three things. Okay, one would be your angle of approach. No, obviously it's like this, it's easier to climb than if it's like this. Also would be what you have to grip or put your foot on to hold on to as you begin to climb. Well, Satan is forever looking for footholds in our life, that little place where he can get just enough to grab hold of, a place where he can begin to go to work, where he can begin to grab hold of and begin to climb. He's trying to mount that wall to get to the heart. Scripture also talks of a stronghold. A foothold left in place long enough where the enemy begins to work soon becomes a stronghold of the enemy. Now, this is a place where, say, on the wall of your life, he is building his own fortress around it. And now you cannot get rid of him easily because he's developed a stronghold there. And that sort of evokes for me this castle imagery that I want to share with you all tonight. So let's say that the enemy is attacking your life, and your life is somewhat like this. You know, you have this, the barbican is that entrance gate, that main gate, usually like a double tower. This is where all the traffic would flow, ideally or theoretically in. And then it crosses over. Right here you have this drawbridge and this moat, which as I'm learning a little bit, do you know what a moat is for around the medieval castle? Because I always thought, well, that's kind of ridiculous. You know, you, You could just swim right through that. Well, they put gators in there or you know what? I mean, it's got a bridge. The moat is not to keep the people out. The moat is so that people cannot tunnel in from outside. So when they tunnel in, you could easily flood those tunnels with the water that's in that moat. You could protect yourself from someone tunneling in underneath. So you got the moat around. You know, you've got this wall. These represent, you know, the towers here on four sides. As you can imagine, you have a courtyard. And in the middle, in the center, you have the keep. Now, once you lose the keep, you've lost everything. The keep is that final sacred part. You know, if you begin to have the walls breached, if you begin to have someone that can push through the barbican and they make it all the way in through the inner courtyard, then you finally seal yourself up in the keep where the highest level of resistance, the greatest strength is. And then your last scenario is there's a postern gate, which is a secret gate usually, so that people could exit the city unseen by their enemies. They could find a way out, escape route. So we're going to use this as our sort of our example. What do you do as a personal battle plan for holiness? Let's start here, and I'm going to explain these as I go. First one is this. If you're under attack spiritually, the enemy's waging heavy warfare in your life, and you feel like you're losing in an area. Now again, you've got to personalize this. Where are you losing? Where is the enemy? Where is the enemy hitting? Where is he beginning to breach the wall? You know, where is it for you? Where is the attack coming from? And here's my challenge to you when it comes to holiness. The first thing you do is you take radical action against the most obvious immediate threat. If I have an enemy fighting me, and I know that theoretically an enemy could come from all sides, but there's this one spot and he's just hitting me here, and the enemy is just coming and coming and coming from this area, then my first action is going to be I've got to deal with the most immediate, most obvious, most dangerous, most overwhelming threat. What is it right now in your life? What is it right now in your life that the enemy is finding the most success with in keeping you from living a holy life? From keeping you from living a pure life? Do what? What is your weakest point? Now, you don't have to write that down unless you don't care that the person beside you sees it. If they already know it, that might be a good thing. That'll help you on one of the points I'm going to make in a little bit about accountability. But what is it? What is that point? Take radical action. Jesus said something very radical when it comes to dealing with sin in your life. Now, you'll have to argue with him and how you might try to explain this away, but I know that there's certain amounts of hyperbole in the Hebrew language, some extremities in how we express things, and this is an extremity, literally. Matthew 18:7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. What is Jesus advocating? Radical action against sin. Radical action. There's a reason why under the inspiration of God, James would say about sin, sin when it's finished brings death. Now sin may not feel like death at the beginning. I mean, a good case study there would be Samson. Certainly didn't feel like death at the beginning. It felt like pleasure. Felt like excitement. Felt like romance. Felt like a thrill. But the Samson that was selling his spiritual birthright, as it were, giving up his relationship with the Lord, violating his covenant promises, that Samson at the beginning was not the blind Samson at the end. So this is the essence of sin. So I want to ask you some of these questions. What sin are you battling most right now? And how does that sin typically show up? Is this a thought pattern? Is this an action? Is this come out in attitudes? You know, where is this most prevalent, most apparent? How long have you been battling this sin? Again, now we're talking about something that's foothold in your life, a stronghold of the enemy. How often am I tempted to commit this sin, and how often am I committing this sin? And then a deeper question would be this. Why do you suppose that you're particularly vulnerable to this sin? Why do you suppose that you're particularly vulnerable to this sin? Satan, knowing our weaknesses, knowing our past hurts, knowing the things that we faced, knowing how to attack us at vulnerable points, because sin is always a substitute for something that God intends for our good. It's a twisting of the enemy, offering a substitute for something God would prefer us to have. So begin to ask yourself about that sin. Let's assess it. Let's identify it. And let's identify its strength over us. Then letter B, what does the Bible say about it? What does the Scripture say about this sin? And then letter C, what, when I say patterns or habits or circumstances, where do you see yourself failing the most at this sin? Is this something late at night when no one else is up, you're the only one around? Is this something when you're tired or when you're frustrated or when you're angry? Is this something when you're with certain people? Is this when you feel pressured? Is this when you feel sad? What are the circumstances around this sin? Letter D is a big one when it comes to healing and successful battle. Have you experienced true godly sorrow over this sin? Do you know what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says? What does godly sorrow do? Godly sorrow leads to what? Repentance. Godly sorrow is not the same thing as feeling bad for something. Godly sorrow is not the same thing as human guilt. And godly sorrow is certainly not the same thing as, oh man, I've been found out. Godly sorrow is what God intentionally brings by His Holy Spirit and through His Word, which convicts a heart, breaks a heart, so that we turn from that sin. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Have you experienced true godly sorrow? On the positive side, what assurances do you have from the Bible as you battle this sin? What does the Bible tell you about sin, and particularly this sin? I mean, again, some passages I would encourage you to look at would be Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, Colossians chapter 3, Romans chapter 6 and 7. And what does the Bible say about this sin? Paul lists in those letters, he lists a myriad of different types of sins, but he also lists the sins that used to mark the old life and what marks the new life, and about putting off those old things and putting on those new things. What does the Scripture say? What encouragement, what promises, what assurance do you have from Scripture? And letter F, can you identify any idols of the heart? Any idols of the heart that are at the root of this sin? It's John Calvin who famously said the heart is an idol factory. You know, we're always producing in ourselves internally, we're producing those things that draw our hearts away from God, that draw us to worship other things. Are there some things that, is there an idol that's drawing this? The desire to be accepted, the desire to be loved, the need for friendship, the need for whatever. Is there some other issue that's driving this for you? And this sin is an expression of, a broken expression of, a deeper seated issue or deeper conflict. As you begin to think through some of those questions about that particular sin, here's the real challenging one, I think. What radical action are you willing to take? What radical action is going to be necessary for dealing with this sin? Again, taking the cue from the words of Jesus, he says, if it's your hand, cut it off and then throw it away. If it's your eyes, gouge it out, then throw it away. We don't want any possibility of reattachment here. We don't want you to be able to return to this. It's a radical approach. Well, dealing with sin, and particularly if you're talking about a sin that's breaching the outer wall of your life, you know, this is threatening everything that you hold dear, everything that's valuable to you, family, friends, health, relationships, and your relationship with God being key, what are you willing to do? Now, again, we can stop right there and kind of just let the implications of that linger, because here's what I find most often with people. They're not really willing to do the hard things it takes. And if we keep doing what we've been doing, we're going to keep getting what we've gotten, right? That futility of a failed approach. What radical thing are you willing to do? You don't need television to survive. You don't need the internet. I mean, I'm sure you remember when you didn't have it. Some of you don't. You don't need constant access in your back pocket to the internet via cell phone. What are you willing to do? Who are you willing to cut off? What are you willing to stop? You know, what radical approach would it take? You have to think through that. To deal with that sin that's threatening, that most obvious, most threatening sin in your life that's affecting your relationship with God, which is first, affecting your relationship with family, affecting your relationship with church, affecting your reputation or testimony in community, all those things, what are you willing to do? And then the question that follows that is, are you willing to take those radical actions right now? And so here's the point. If you're not willing to do that, then it goes back to the very first question, how serious are you about this? How much do you really want to win this battle? How much do you really want to win this battle? You remember reading that story, and I'm going to botch this because I don't really remember the details, but you remember the guy that was on some sort of mountain climbing expedition and got trapped under a rock? You remember that guy's arm trapped under a rock? Do you remember what he did so that he wouldn't die out there? I don't know that I could do that. But I guess faced with the possibility of the alternative, I might be able to do something I didn't realize I could do. But at some point, the desire to be free, at some point, the desire to not let this destroy me, at some point, the desire to not live like this anymore has to prevail. Your desire to be different, your desire to be what Christ wants you to be, has to be greater than your desire to do what you want to do. And so what radical approach? Again, a personal plan, you got to think through it yourself. Okay, number one, radical action against whatever is the clearest, most obvious threat to your spiritual health, to your relationship with the Lord. And let me just add this as an aside. I've spent too much time on this one point. Let me add this as an aside. I'm not talking about taking radical action just when the effects of this sin can be seen by everybody else all around you. Even if no one else knows the effects of this sin, if no one else sees it, it's affecting you and it's affecting your relationship with the Father. Take radical action, even if you're the only one that knows about it, you and God. Okay, number two. If I'm defending my citadel here, as it were, if I'm defending my castle, I'm going to marshal my resources, I'm going to aim everything I've got at that thing that's most threatening. But then as I begin to deal with that, I'm going to make sure that I use every weapon in my arsenal. Okay, if the enemy's attacking me, if the enemy's breaking through, if he's breaching the wall of my life, I'm going to make sure as a Christian, I'm going to use every tool at my disposal. Now, again, I'm saying things that are sort of figurative, but I'm also saying things that are hard. So I want you to think through what I'm about to tell you. How often do we fight a battle half-heartedly or poorly equipped when we don't have to? We do have the resources. We have the measures to fight successfully spiritual battles. So let me give you some ideas, okay? First one is this. Now some of these are going to seem more like attitudes or responses, but stay with me just for a moment. You may remember some messages we did in the past, I did recently, fairly recently, where we talked about sin itself. What is it? What is a real definition of sin? You know, what is sin at its core? It's bigger than just, well, I've done some wrong things, or it's certainly bigger than a Osteen-esque, well, you know, you've made some mistakes, it's time to move on. No, sin is deeper, okay? Sin is not treasuring God above all things. Sin is not desiring God above all things. Sin is not wanting to glorify God in all things. Sin is being self-centered, self-focused, self-absorbed. It is so much. It's more than deeds. It's attitudes. It's feelings. It's emotions that are all turned away from the good of God and the glory of God. So let me start here. One weapon in your arsenal that may not be commonly in use is this. I challenge you to seek and savor God's glory. Seek and savor God's glory. If sin at its root, okay, if sin at its root is being satisfied in anything over God, anything other than God, then savoring and relishing the beauty of God is the path to holiness. You know, let me summarize it simply like this. You will never be successful in battling pervasive sin in your life until you replace your desire for sin with a desire for God. A passion for God. Those two things go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. I must be pursuing God with all my life because that sin is taking me from my pursuit of God. The remedy to that sin is to pursue God. One thing replaces the other. A greater love, a greater passion, a greater desire replaces the other. Pornography. There are many tools that you might utilize to fight that. If that's the battle. But here's one tool that you should consider. A love for God that's greater than your love for whatever you think you're seeing or experiencing or enjoying. That my love for God is greater than that. My desire for Him is greater than that. My desire for His glory is greater than that. So we pursue Him. We choose Him. One of the best ways to kill the compelling attractiveness of sin is to fill your mind with a biblically accurate picture of the goodness and glory of God. Think about God's glory, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's wonder. Meditate on God. Meditate on His Word. Spend time with Him in prayer, but focus in on who God is. Think about Job, for an example. Okay, when Job is questioning God about why he's suffering, did God give him an answer? Did He give him a theological statement? Well, Job, it's like this, okay? Let me tell you why. Let me break it down for you, Job. Did He give him an answer? No. Instead, He described Himself and His power over creation. He described the wonder of His might, His power, His ability, His all-knowingness, His all-powerfulness. He does that for Job, and when Job gets a clear picture of who God is, his complaining turns into praise. You see what? One dispels the other. All of a sudden, the shift in the focus went from this to this. And so we have to arm ourselves with that. We have to arm ourselves with a right understanding of God to seek and to savor the glory of God, to know and enjoy God. We have to be pursuing that. So it's proactive. Your first weapon is proactive. It's not reactive. It's not, I'm reaching for this, now the enemy's come. No, I'm doing this all the time, and this is enabling me to fight the enemy. Number two, this is big. Number two is big. You have to learn and you have to love God's laws. You have to learn and you have to love God's laws. Let me give you an example of that. Well, I won't read it all, but an exercise in that would be Psalm 119. Look at David's perspective on the law of God. What does God's law do for him? What does he feel about God's law? How does God's law bring him joy? And see, when I say we have to learn and love God's law, we have to appreciate that God's law is meant for our benefit. It is meant for our good. It is meant for our joy. Now, that's not the way the enemy is going to spin it. But if we'll learn to see it this way, if we change our mindset about this, then we've got a weapon that we can use. Why did Adam and Eve eat the fruit? Was it because they couldn't help it? Was it because they had a sin nature? You know, you and I do. They didn't. They were created in perfection. They lived in perfection. Well, why is it that they ate the fruit? They believed God was holding out on them because Satan tempted them. They thought, wait, he's not telling us the whole story. They believed the lie of the enemy, twisted it. They believed that the restriction, the prohibition that God had placed on them was not for their good. That's what they believed because the enemy made them believe that. He convinced them of that. They believed God didn't have their best interest in mind. God had given them everything in the world to enjoy except that one fruit, and Satan got them thinking about how mean, how restrictive, how unfair God was to them. And so they sinned because they acted on the belief that God's law was not for their good. Think about that for a moment. When you and I begin to understand the law of God, we understand why God tells us to do what He tells us to do. Why God gives us these moral instructions. Why we have Colossians chapter 3 or Ephesians 2 and 3 that tell us to put this on and take this off and this has no part in us anymore. When we see that law is not oppressive but is life-giving, we'll see things differently. Here's a conversation I've had more than a few times. And so I have to make it rather generic so I don't pinpoint anyone in particular. Not that you would know them, but somebody might listen to this. Man comes into my office, and I thought he was coming to see me because his marriage was in trouble. Little did I know, the marriage had been in trouble for a long time, and he'd already moved on. She was still fighting in some way to keep things together, but he already had met someone. He was ready to move on with his life. And was essentially coming to me to explain his side of things. And so my response in that situation really is, the only response I can have is to say, let me show you what the Bible says. Let me show you some verses from the Bible. And so as I begin to go through those things about fornication or adultery and God's hatred of divorce, just begin listening, you know, when you hear those verses, what do you think about that? And I get a response something like this. Listen, I know what you're saying, Paul, but I can't believe that God would want me to be this unhappy. I can't believe God would want me to be this unhappy. See, somehow in their minds, they didn't understand that the law of God was meant to protect him from what he was doing and what he was about to do. And the effect that that was going to have on his wife and on his children and on his church and on future generations and on his relationship with the Father. God's law was meant to protect that, but he didn't feel that way. He thought the primary purpose of God was to give him whatever lust of his own flesh. And that's not such a far-fetched concept for so many people today. God's law is meant for our good, not to quash our personal happiness, but to bless us, to encourage us. So learn what it says and love what it says. A C, another weapon, again, this is a proactive weapon, not a reactive one, is to pray for holiness. As I was putting some of these things together and looking at some scriptures today, I realized, wow, I pray confessing, I pray asking for forgiveness, I pray in brokenness when I failed, but how often am I praying proactively, God, today, make me holy. God, today, keep me holy. Let me give you a couple of prayers that are really holiness prayers. One is David's prayer in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. He's praying that God will search his heart, know his heart, reveal what he sees there to him. It's a prayer that you would convict me, but it's not just God, convict me, give me the weight of conviction, the weight of your holiness, but then lead me in the way everlasting. That's a prayer of holiness. God, show me my sin and show me my way out. Show me how to live, how to live. That's a holiness prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray, what did he say? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now again, we've made the model prayer. We've made it into this sort of thing that we recite, but it was to be a model prayer. The sort of things that Jesus, when they asked him, teach us how to pray, he said, pray like this. So there's a component of the way that Jesus instructs us to pray that says, Father, keep me from temptation. Deliver me from evil. That's a holiness prayer. That's a holiness prayer. So pray for holiness. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a prayer of holiness. Letter D, don't fight this battle alone. Now all of a sudden it gets uncomfortable, right? Because all of us with our battles for holiness and our fight against sin and temptation, all of us can leave here and say, okay, I'll pray more. I'm going to go pray more. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to look at God's laws, and I'm going to pray that God will change my heart, and I'll start to love them. I'm going to try to see God in things. I'm going to be pursuing God. I can do this. It's all personal. It's all private. It's all individual, independent even. But I would challenge you, if you want to fight successfully against the enemy, don't fight alone. Don't fight alone. Let me give you a scripture. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Okay? So now, in a group setting, brothers, plural, multiple people, take care lest one of you, lest somebody in you have an evil heart or an unbelieving heart, okay, fall away. But exhort, which means to strongly encourage, to challenge, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's real right there. That's heavy duty. That's hardcore stuff right there. Who in your life has your permission to speak strongly to you, to encourage you not to fall away from the living God, not to develop an evil heart, and not to be deceived by sin? Because see, that's the thing about sin. I would encourage you, actually, I didn't print that verse in yours, but you can write that word down. Sin is deceitful. What is the essence of the deceitfulness of sin? Is you don't see it. You don't see what it's doing to you, but do you have anybody close enough to you who can see it and that can speak to you about it and challenge you? Do you have a group? Do you have a core? I'm going to be mixing my military metaphors here because obviously this is a medieval castle, but do you have anybody in the foxhole with you? You have anybody that's fighting there with you that is for your survival too? Yeah. If you're going to fight the enemy and you're not going to do it half-hearted or half-armed, then you're going to have to utilize every weapon, and one of the weapons that God has given us is each other. And Ephesians 3, 12 and 13 is just so profound. You know, the writer of Hebrews is worried. He's worried that sin so deceitful can take root in a heart. And because sin is deceitful, I don't even see it. I don't even see how this has begun to grip me. I don't even see how I've begun to slip. I don't even see how I've begun to concede ground to the enemy. I don't even see how I've begun to compromise. It's begun to take root, and it's causing me to fall away. It's causing me to fall away from Christ and from the body of Christ. So what do I do? It's something that you and I owe each other. It's to encourage and exhort each other. How often? How often is this necessary? How often is this type of relationship necessary? Every day. Think about that. How challenging is that to us? We need each other to win. We need each other to win. Letter E. Another proactive weapon we have against sin is we need to learn. I'm going to take a noun and turn it into a verb, okay? We need to learn to Sabbath. We need to learn to Sabbath. And I'm not talking about imposing an Old Testament law on us that does not apply to us. I'm talking about the rationale for the Sabbath as a whole. Because Jesus gives us the clearest definition and understanding of the Sabbath, doesn't he? You know, when the Pharisees and religious leaders were challenging Jesus because he did certain things on the Sabbath that they thought were against their rules, what did Jesus say? The Sabbath wasn't, man's not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift of God to you. Because God knew this. I mean, think about this. I know it's kind of philosophical, but it is biblical. It's kind of a profound thought. The God of creation works for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rests. He is refreshed and renewed by resting, and he gives us the gift of rest. And on a Sabbath, there are certain things that Scripture lays out. Here's a day for worship. Here's a day for rest and reflection. Here's a day for singing. Here's a day for giving. Here's a day to set things aside. Here's a day to pull away from. Here's a day to shut things down for a little bit and focus on what really matters and to be recharged and be renewed spiritually and physically. That's what Sabbath is about. Remember, one of the tools that the enemy uses, or one of the situations in our life he most takes advantage of, is our own weariness, our own fatigue. When we're tired and we're just worn out, and the enemy just goes to work in those times. We don't make wise decisions, and we're more vulnerable, and we're weaker. So learn how to Sabbath. Learn how to take that time, that Sabbath break, and find rest in the Lord. Be renewed in the Lord. Take a break from your work and your labors, and honor God. Okay, so we do this. We go at the biggest enemy first, right? We're not going to fight the small battles first. We're going to fight the big battle. What is that pervasive sin? What is that habitual sin that's gripping my life? What is that when we talk about, you know, is God dealing with something in your life? Are you struggling with sin in your life? It's the one thing, the big thing the Holy Spirit brings to mind. We're going to go with that first because that's the issue first. And we're going to bring every weapon that God has given us to bear on that sin. Now, as we begin to do that, there's some other things that we need to learn to do. Let's use our model here as an example. You and I have to learn to control access through this gate. This is the primary point of entry, right? This is where the people come and go. Everything that comes in here influences what's inside of here. Well, let's think of the gate of your life, the gate of what you allow into you. Are you guarding the gate? Are you guarding, and here I'll give you a word in case any of you are ever on Jeopardy or anything. Are you guarding the barbican? Are you guarding that outer gate? The bridge across into your life? Are you guarding that? Because, you know, a lot of Christians, I think, don't guard it at all. And it's what is coming in that's affecting us. It's having a pervasive influence on us. You know, we were talking about holiness last week, and in a conversation afterwards, you know, how much time do you spend genuinely, passionately pursuing the things of God? I mean, when I'm talking about just time, in a week's time, time that you're searching the Scriptures for yourself, time that you're praying, time that you're intensely focused on a Bible study or a lesson someone's teaching you, or maybe listening to a sermon or participating in worship, how much total time does that take compared to how much time are other influences there? Just watching television. Sort of the subconscious commercials flowing through, or listening to the radio, or inane conversations with people about stuff that doesn't matter, or sometimes angry conversations, or complaining conversations, or sometimes off-color conversations, or sexually suggestive conversations, you know, all these different things swirling all around us. And we wonder sometimes, why do we struggle so with holiness? Because we're immersed in everything that's not holy. And we're not guarding the gate. Here are some parts of the gate. I'm only going to give you a few. You can think about this. Again, it's your personal battle plan. Are you guarding what comes in? Well, there are several things, obviously, we need to guard. We need to guard what we see, right? That's getting harder, isn't it? That's getting harder to guard what you see. And because, you know, it's all around us. You can't check the sports scores on ESPN.com. Without being careful what you see. You can't read an article on foxnews.com without some clickbait bikini-clad something on there. You've got to figure out how to guard what you see, what you allow in your eyes. What did Job say? Job 31:1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully on a woman. I've got to guard what I allow my eyes to see. Those things are not unseen. Number two, you've got to guard what you say. And maybe you can add to that. I should have added to that. What you say and what is said to you. You are responsible for that. Now, you can't keep out everything. But you know the kind of conversations that people have around you and the effect they have. You have the ability to say, listen, I don't want to hear that. I don't think that's funny. Why are you telling me that? It doesn't take too many of those kind of conversations before they're not dropping the dirty jokes on you or having those conversations around you. It doesn't take long. But you got to guard those things. You got to guard the power of words, the influence of words. What does the scripture say? What if we took this absolutely seriously? What if we said, God, I'm going to work on this intently this week. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Don't let anything that's unwholesome, but only what's helpful. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Listen, I'm not going to break down that passage. We've talked a little bit about Ephesians 4 before, and I won't spend too much time analyzing it. But don't you find it just a bit interesting that right in between Paul talking about the things that you say and grieving the Holy Spirit? Right there. Grieving the Holy Spirit? You mean with my words? And then you get to verse 31, and those kind of things, aren't those kind of things mostly the subjects of conversation? Bitterness? I'm so angry about this. You won't believe, you know, these things we haven't forgiven, we haven't let go, these things have settled deep in us. Rage, you know, all these things, you know, control access to the gate of you. You want to live a pure life, you got to control what's coming in and what's going out through that main gate. Let her see what you and I think about. Wasn't it Martin Luther who gave the illustration of a bird when it comes to temptation and thoughts? And he said, and I paraphrase, he says, I have no control over a bird lighting upon my head, but I can determine whether or not he builds a nest there. Thoughts. Take captive every thought, the Bible says. We take them captive. We own those. They don't own us. What are you going to think about? What does the scripture say? Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Remember we talked about the heart, I'm talking about guarding the heart. Well, the heart is the mind. You know, it's the seat of thoughts and the things I think about, where I allow my mind to go. Maybe a word we should put there if we were giving a modern paraphrase is the fantasy, where we let our thoughts spin and go. Take captive those thoughts, what you think about. Letter D, I had this one in. Things you allow to offend you. That probably is related back up there to words, things you say and listen to. You know, a lot of people just seem to be waiting for something to offend them, and they carry it, and that's ripping them up from the inside. You let that in the gate. You didn't have to do that. And sometimes people take on other people's offenses. You know, they're sitting around talking about, yeah, you're right. I'm mad too now. And now we got everybody's let the offense in the gate. And Jesus told the disciples about this. He said, you know, beware. You know, offenses are going to come. They're going to come. John Bevere wrote a book called The Bait of Satan. And what he says in that book, he says the primary tool that Satan uses in destruction in the life of a believer is being offended. He's setting out those little things that you'll be offended over, that you can't get over, won't let go, won't forgive, constantly spinning. And that certainly is true in church life. What are you allowing to offend you? You think about other things. You have the responsibility of guarding the gate. Guarding the gate comes in your life. Number four. Let's go quickly. I'm almost out of time. All right, so we're gonna guard the gate here. We're taking aim at the enemy here. We're using every weapon we've got. Now let's look at this whole sense of perimeter here. You and I have to learn how to reinforce our personal perimeter. Where are holes? Where are gaps? Why is it easy sometimes for the enemy to break through? How do we build up a wall? How do we make it deeper? How do we make it thicker, wider? How do we build up this, reinforce this personal perimeter so the enemy does not find me to be such a soft target anymore? How do you do that? Because I really believe that. I believe some Christians are very soft targets to the enemy because they have a very weak perimeter, and some are not. And there's a reason why. Let me give you a few of those, okay? One, and these are going to seem obvious, but let me add something specific to each of them. One is personal Bible study. Personal Bible study builds up the defensive perimeter of your life against the attacks of the enemy. Specifically, when you add to that personal Bible study, memorization. Your word have I hidden in my heart so I might not sin against you. Personal Bible study that includes memorization. That's building up the walls, the personal defense system of my life by knowing God's word. And again, this is a whole sermon on its own. I've got like 27 sub-sermons in this thing. But to know what's true, to know what's good, to know what's beneficial, you know, how do I know these things? Through God's word. How do I understand myself and the attacks of the enemy? Personal Bible study includes memorization. Letter B, I would challenge you to do quality reading that challenges you to live a holy life. A lot of you read Christian books, I know, and devotionals and things like that. Be very discerning about what you read and put in, and read things that will challenge you to live a godly life. Not so much fluff and things. And I know Caleb works at Lifeway's assistant manager, has no control over this. I know, Caleb, I'm not blaming you, you're not one of the trustees. But man, I went Lifeway the other night, I was so frustrated at some of the stuff that's featured in there. And you know, here's what we think. We think, well, it's Lifeway, right? You know, that's a Southern Baptist entity, so if it's in Lifeway, it must be good, right? No, it's not. Not everything in there is worth your time, and some of that you shouldn't read at all. If you want my opinion on what, I'll tell you later. Jesus calling. There. That's one. Put that stuff away. Jesus is calling you, but he's calling you through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the rest of the scriptures. He's not calling you through Sarah Young's nonsense. She's not channeling and funneling God to you. It's a tragedy. Anyway, there's so much like that. Read good things that challenge you to live a holy life. Read things that build you up and make you better in Christ. And then letter C, it goes back to one we've talked about before. Accountable relationships. You build up the personal perimeter of your life with accountable relationships. And those accountable relationships must include one key component if you really want them to have teeth. Anybody want to take a guess what that key component is? Trust, yes, has to be there. Transparency, we're getting closer. Confession. I'm not Catholic. I don't have to confess my sins to anybody. Confess your sins to one another so you might be healed, is what James said. Confess those sins one to another. Accountable relationships that include confession, build strength. They build a perimeter around you that's hard for the enemy to breach. So I would challenge you on that. And number five, let's talk about this part, this postern gate. When it comes to temptation, now put that on your notes somewhere because I don't want to mislead you. I don't want to stretch my analogy too far. When it comes to temptation, you always need to have an escape route. How are you going to deal with that temptation? Because the Bible says that God has provided a way, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. How are you going to flee the temptation? Okay, you need to know that. How am I going to respond? What am I going to do in that situation? Well, what am I going to do when something flashes before me I don't want to see? When I'm in a situation where I'm hearing things I know I shouldn't hear? When I'm in a place all of a sudden or around people I shouldn't, what am I going to do? How am I going to respond? And I would give you, as a case study, Joseph. Joseph. What do you do in the face of temptation? What's the answer? It's not fight. It's flee. Well, I can fight this. I can handle this. Joseph didn't when Potiphar's wife was consistently trying to seduce him. Joseph didn't say, you know, will you just leave me alone? I got some stuff I got to finish here. Will you get off of me? I'm raking. You know, he didn't do that. He didn't say, I can handle this. He fled and he left his coat behind. I'm getting out of here. You got to know the secret entrance, you know, this where the enemy doesn't see and doesn't know. Get out of there. Flee temptation. That's what 2 Timothy 2:22 says, by the way. What does it say? Flee. Flee lust. Flee those youthful lusts. Run from them. You got to be able to run. And then number six, and this is kind of our summary. At all costs, you guard the keep. At all costs, you guard the keep. When I say the keep, I'm talking about the heart. I'm talking about the center of things. This verse has been so powerful to me, so meaningful to me. It's Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Or the ESV says, for from it flow the springs of life. This is the center of everything. It's the center of everything. I close with this. I give you some thoughts here. David Paulison has a book, Basic Biblical Concepts of Human Motivation. And these are some. He has 34 different questions of knowing the heart, discerning the heart. What's really going on in my heart? How do I really look deeply as I'm looking to guard my heart? And I pulled just some of those out. Some questions like this. What do I love and what do I hate? You know, the first commandment, the greatest commandment, love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul. You know, that searches us. What's in my heart? What do I want? What do I desire? What do I crave, lust, wish for? That's showing me my heart. Whose desires do I obey? Do I obey God's desires for me, or do I obey my own desires, whatever they are? What do you seek? What do you aim for? What do you pursue? What are your goals and expectations? Again, they're showing my heart. And they're showing if my heart has an idol that I'm after. I'm after man's approval. I'm after people liking me. I'm after success. I'm after pleasure. I'm after whatever. What do you fear? What do you not want? What do you tend to worry about? And what do you need? What do you think you need? What do you feel like you need? Where do you find your refuge, your safety, your comfort, your escape, your pleasure, your security? All those. These are questions from the Psalms. What do you trust? And I think maybe the most significant of all of his questions is, who do you most want to please? Whose opinion of you counts the most? From whom do you desire approval and fear rejection? Whose value system do you measure yourself against? And whose eyes are you living? By the way, those are all sort of modern psychological statements of deep scriptural truths. Who is my God? Who is my God is question number 8. Paulison says, when you lose God, you enter a jungle of distortion. A jungle of distortion. So in all things, guard what's in the heart, because the heart is where it all springs. But listen, you have to have a plan. It has to be not just reactive, it has to be proactive. You're building up your defenses. You're working in concert with others. You're applying the scripture to your life. You're taking seriously these things. But to win the battle, you have to take the Bible seriously. Next week, we'll talk about the necessity of training and discipline for spiritual victory, for personal holiness. Training and discipline. That's what Paul told Timothy. He said, train yourself for godliness. Time makes no one godly, only training does. Train yourself for godliness. How will we do that? What are the disciplines necessary to train myself, to train the way that I think, to train myself for different habits, to break old patterns and start new ones? How do I train myself for godliness? We'll talk about training and discipline next week. Let's pray. Father, may we be doers of this word and not hearers, talkers, discussers, thinkers, philosophizers about it only. Father, empower us to do this. Give us the will and the ability as your word promises us. And may we seek your pleasure above all things. Be pleased with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.